That introduction we read from Revelation chapter 17, and we'll call upon Brother Richard now to speak to us on Brexit and the return of Christ, Britain's role in Bible prophecy. Brother Richard.
Good evening, everybody. Have you felt excited by the events of the past week? I certainly have. I think they've been tumultuous events. The political event of our generation. But I think the greatest sign for those who are alive today and are looking for the return of Christ, that the greatest sign that our generation have had, that all that we hold dear, all that we believe in, or our interpretation of the Bible truth is correct. Ever since the truth was revived in the middle of the 1800s, there have been regular signs to believers. You know, when Brother Thomas wrote Helpers Israel, there was no Jew in the land of Israel. They were scattered still according to the prophecies of old across the four corners of the earth. And then there were the Zionist conferences at the end of the 1800s. And then in 1917 there was the Balfour Declaration. Britain had just removed the Turk from Palestine, and the British Foreign Secretary said that the British government would favour the return of the Jews to the land of Israel. And our brethren were excited. And then in 1947, the Jews formed their own nation once again. And then in 1967, sorry, it should be 1948. In 1967, they took control of Jerusalem. And again, our brethren and sisters were full of awe at the fulfillment of Bible prophecies before their eyes. And I put it to you that this is our sign. And I think this is the last, and I think this is the greatest sign that the return of Christ is near indeed. So we're going to take a broad sweep through Bible prophecy tonight. We're going to tie together a few different things that in their own rights are probably subjects and talks are all on their own. But I hope you'll bear with me as we tie a few things together and take a bit of a broad sweep. We're going to look at why Britain needed to leave Europe. We're going to look at the end of its role in Bible prophecy. And overall, as we go through, we're going to remind ourselves that God isn't a remote God. God is firmly in control of the nations of this world. And all this points towards the Lord Jesus Christ returning. I thought these pictures really summed up what has gone on in Britain in the last week. Because it is a little bit of a divorce that's going to take place now between Britain and the European Union. And it could be a very messy divorce. Nobody really expected this to happen. I had an inkling it was going to happen, but didn't really dare to believe that it would happen, because Mr. Cameron, the British Prime Minister, he'd led really a campaign that had been called Project Fear in the UK, and it was designed to make people afraid of making this decision, that all sorts of calamity would come upon Britain, the European Union and the world if Britain left. And that may or may not be true. I don't think there'll be any calamity upon Britain, and we'll come to that a little bit later. And we know that he resigned on Friday morning. And even those people like Mr. Farage here, I don't know if any of you Canadians are familiar with Mr. Farage, but he has almost single-handedly led a crusade over the last 20 years to get Britain out of the European Union. He's the leader of a political party in the UK called the UK Independence Party, which has one MP out of 650. One MP. He was interviewed at the end of Thursday. He said, well, we've come close, but I don't think we've really made it. And this was his joy on Friday morning. And these two faces really sum up the mood of Britain at the moment. Elation amongst the 52% who voted yes, and despair amongst the 48% who voted no. So why did the British nation get sucked into considering the whole idea of a Brexit? Well, here's some of the things I've put down here. It's an argument about who governs the UK. Is it the Westminster government or is it Brussels? And the European Union is seen as some remote, impersonal monolith. It's actually designed to remove power from the people. Like, if you don't like Mr. Trudeau in 3 years' time, you can kick him out. In the European Union, you don't actually know who is in charge. You don't actually know who has responsibility. The elections to the Parliament don't mean anything because the Parliament doesn't have any power. So how do you remove people who are in power in the European Union? It's impossible. It's about borders and immigration. There's been 1 million Poles alone who have entered the United Kingdom under the freedom of movement that was brought in by the Lisbon Treaty. Poles alone. And that's put huge strain on the public services of the United Kingdom. And if you're setting up a business in the UK, there's all sorts of EU red tape you've got to fight against. Winston Churchill famously said after the Second World War that he wanted there to be a United States of Europe. And Britain's been interested in associating itself by trade with its European partners, but really has felt uneasy about becoming part of a greater United States, of one, becoming part of one political identity. If you want to know more about it, there's a fantastic movie that you can watch on YouTube. It's called Brexit, the movie. And it lasts 1 hour and 5 minutes, if you've got a spare 1 hour and 5 minutes to kill. It's very, very illuminating, very educational. Will really make you understand why the British wanted out. Well, at least 52% of them did. So, who wanted us to stay in? Well, I actually got this from my nephew, who isn't religious. He's, how is he, about 40? Yeah. Lives in London. We're tremendously pro staying in the European Union. And his bitter disappointment that they have to leave was borne out by his texts or messages to Facebook. But he listed all the people who were supporting Britain staying in the European Union. All the living former British prime ministers, every major political party leader, three quarters of the members of parliament, all the Commonwealth governments, all the European governments, Mr. Obama, all the trades unions in the United Kingdom, all the religious leaders, the majority of the business leaders, MI5 and MI6, whatever they're worth, and 88% of economists. Who are supporting the Leave side? Let's see how many of you know these people. The British National Party. Zero MPs. What you might call Britain's far-right party. That says it all, really. The UK, the aforementioned UK Independence Party and its leader, Mr. Farage. He's actually on this movie several times, and some of the things he actually gets up and says in the European Union are very, in the Parliament, are very, very entertaining. He is an MEP, a member of the European Parliament. Who knows Boris Johnson? Hands up if you know Boris Johnson. few hands. He's the ex-mayor of London. He's a Conservative MP. He led the Leave campaign. He went against his party leader, as did Michael Gove. What was he?
Education
secretary in the UK cabinet. Well, one of those, anyway. And the last person just about says it all, Mr. Trump, because he says it's bound to be the right thing to do. Yeah, and that may very well. The thing is, how did these group of individuals ever gain sway against all the people on the previous slide? And this is the reaction. So this is Mr. Cameron resigning on Friday morning. We'll go back to that. And of course, the two major governments left in the European Union now, there was always the big three, and with Britain losing, we now have France and Germany, and they're very worried because Britain put £10 billion net into the EU budget every year. And these two countries are going to have to stump that bill now. You know, is this the end of the European Union? Quite possibly. I'm not going to be firm on that, but we'll talk about that a little bit later. These are some of the front pages in some of the European newspapers. Earthquake in Europe, quite interesting when we think about what earthquakes mean in the Book of Revelation. They're political events. And now they're starting to wonder who's next. So we've got a Nexit now for the Netherlands, you know, whether or not. One of the things I miss about the United Kingdom is getting my daily paper every day and reading Matt, who is a famous cartoonist. And this was on Friday morning. Good evening. Aliens didn't land on Earth and Elvis wasn't found alive, but everything else happened. Which really made me laugh. Okay? And there's no going back on this. You know, we now have a petition to the UK Parliament signed by 3.5 million people demanding a second referendum. But it isn't going to happen. They have to leave under Article 50 of the Lisbon Treaty, and they have to leave within 2 years. And if they haven't got any agreements after 2 years, and Britain is out, cold, no agreements. These are some of the headlines. I just grabbed a few. Uncertainty across the globe, and it really has sparked a great fear. It puts the cohesion and strength of Western liberal democracies at stake in a global environment plagued with uncertainties. This quote's quite an interesting one from what we go on to consider. Mr. Putin received the geopolitical equivalent of manna from heaven from British voters. Why is that? Well, Russia is at the moment severely limited by sanctions from most of the Western world, including the European Union. And he's made great overtures to the EU, particularly Angela Merkel in Germany, who is probably the most pro-Russian leader in Europe. And he wants to get back in with the European Union. He wants these sanctions relaxed. And his main antagonist has been Britain. Britain's gone. And Mr. Putin, I imagine, is just smiling. A nation split in two? We are a nation united in gobsmacked disbelief. And again, that sums up. And the result is perhaps the most dramatic to date in a wave of populists. And we've seen these recently, haven't we, across the Western world. A wave of populist and nationalist uprisings that are seizing both sides of the Atlantic and overturning all notions of what is politically possible. Well, this is coming up in the United States now in November. And I would not be surprised at all to see Mr. Trump elected. because it's going to continue this wave of the ordinary person in the street wanting to kick their politicians in the shins. And it's going to continue. So what has all this got to do with the Bible? Well, let's look at these quotations. Come with me to Daniel chapter 4. Well, this was these were words spoken by Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, the first great empire, human empire, that is mentioned in the Bible. And we'll touch on this again in a short in our next quotation. But he learns a lesson. And the lesson was as follows. Halfway through verse 17 of Daniel chapter 4, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. So whatever we have seen go on in the UK this week, and I think we're going to show you why it's important from a Bible point of view, God is in control. The whole book of the Bible is about God's purpose with this world. And the fact that he's made known his purpose to us through his words of prophecy. So let's look at Daniel chapter 7. Now we've already looked at, in Daniel chapter 2 we already have recorded for us a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. He wanted to know what was going to happen to his kingdom subsequently. And he was shown a vision of a gigantic metal statue of different sorts of metals, and the fact that this statue was destroyed by a stone that ground it to powder. And a mountain grew and filled the earth. So what that prophecy teaches us, that there's going to be a succession of human kingdoms after Nebuchadnezzar, which will be destroyed by a stone, which represents the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referred to as a stone, a lively stone, a precious stone, and a cornerstone in the New Testament. And he's going to grind it to powder, he's going to destroy it, and he's going to set up another kingdom that's going to fill the earth. That's God's purpose in a nutshell. Of course, that's another subject. Now, what happens in Daniel 7 is Daniel has a dream this time, and instead of seeing a big image of shiny metals, he sees wild beasts, which is how God views human kingdoms. Not as shiny metals, but as wild beasts. So Daniel 7, verse 2, I saw in my vision by night, and beheld, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. And they were, verse 4, like a well, first one was like a lion, verse 5, second one was like a bear, verse 6, the third one was like a leopard. And then his attention thereon was consumed by this fourth beast that we read about in verse 7. And this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. And it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And then we go on to verse 17. And Daniel is grieved, we read in verse 15, because he doesn't understand what the dream was about. So an angel comes and explains it to him. And verse 17, these great beasts, which are four kings, or for empires, we might understand them today, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High God shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And this is going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And that's the equivalent verse of the stone grinding the image to powder from Daniel 2. Let me read in verse 19 about this fourth beast. I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails were of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. Then it mentions the horns again, 10 horns, beginning of verse 20. Then verse 23, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which is diverse from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and tread it down, and break it in pieces. So the emphasis here is that this fourth kingdom, and we get the iron represented, it's mentioned several times there, and in Daniel's, or Nebuchadnezzar's dream, chapter 2, it's the two legs of iron, and it's going to be different, it's going to affect the whole earth. That's never mentioned about the previous three. And it's going to be extraordinarily different. Well, that's the most Daniel is told about this fourth beast. But it then becomes the subject matter of the book of Revelation. And the whole career of this beast is outlined in the book of Revelation. From the time of the Apostle John, who received the book of Revelation in AD 96, until the return of Christ. Now, we're not going to look at all these, but this is something I showed you when we went through this section in the book of Revelation. So there we are, Daniel chapter 7, fourth beast. When you add up all the heads of those four beasts, there were seven, but Daniel only sees this fourth beast in its final stages as the Lord Jesus Christ destroys it. So it had one head, 10 horns, and represents the Roman Empire. What came after the Roman Empire? Well, in Revelation 12, we have a symbol called a great red dragon. And we won't go into the crowns and the heads and the crowns and the horns every time, but this was the pagan Roman Empire. So in the time of the Apostle John, the state religion, if you like, of the Roman Empire was paganism. And that lasted till about AD 320-ish. Came an emperor called Constantine, and he Christianized the Roman Empire. And so then in Revelation 13, we have something called the Beast of the Sea. Again, seven heads, 10 horns. You can see the connection every time with Daniel. And this only lasted a certain amount of time, and then it was broken up by a combination of the barbarians that that invaded the Roman Empire in the 4th and 5th centuries AD. And then something else took its place, which is the Holy Roman Empire, which in Revelation 13 is called the Beast of the Earth. This was a little different. It had one head, and it had two horns. Horns are powers in symbolic language in Revelation. And the two powers behind the Holy Roman Empire was the emperor himself and the head of the church at that time, who would be the Pope in Rome. And this lasted from AD 800 until the beginning of the 19th century, when along came, as we looked at on Wednesday night in our Revelation class, along came Napoleon, and he destroyed the Holy Roman Empire. And then we have a stop, we have a pause. There was no more then a dominant power in Europe. Now, there were lots of attempts. This Holy Roman Empire was called the First Reich. Reich is German for empire. Well, they tried to recreate it under Kaiser Wilhelm, the Second Reich, and that led to the First World War. They tried to recreate it then under the Third Reich with Adolf Hitler. And that led to the Second World War. And what happened at the end of the Second World War? Well, Europe was divided. It wasn't joined together under a European Union. It was divided by something called the Iron Curtain. Well, we had the communist East, Eastern Europe, which is dominated by Russia. So such countries, Germany was divided as well. So we had West Germany and East Germany, Poland, Czechoslovakia, as it was then called, Romania, Bulgaria. They were all behind that Iron Curtain, Hungary as well, and they were under communist control. Berlin, the capital of Germany, was even a city that was divided. There was a little enclave of the West in what was otherwise East Communist Germany, and that was called West Berlin. And then in 1960, they built a wall around Berlin, called the Berlin Wall, because they didn't want any of the people suffering from communism to escape to the West. So we have Berlin divided, we have Germany divided, we have Europe divided. And yet our brothers and sisters knew, didn't they, that there would come a time when Europe had to be united to fulfill Bible prophecy. And so then in 1989, the Berlin Wall fell. Germany was united again for the first time since the Second World War. And since then, Germany has led a political crusade in Europe to unify Europe. And the European Union has expanded to 28, 29 different countries. All the way from Portugal, all the way right through to the Baltic nations in the northeast. But after a gap in Revelation, we come to chapter 17, and we learn there's going to be another incarnation of this Roman Empire in the latter days, at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There's going to be something called the Scarlet Coloured Beast, and we read about that in Revelation 17 with our opening reading. And again, seven heads, 10 horns. We know it's related to all of these. And what this is going to be is a type of resurrected Roman Empire. So it's always good, I think, to get a picture of what the words are telling us. So come with me to Revelation chapter 17. The history of Europe is borne out by the verses we're going to look at now. It's remarkably simple but accurate. Verse 3, John was carried away into the wilderness and saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy. So this organisation, if it had the names of blasphemy, was against, or is against, the purpose of God. That's the only way you can blaspheme. And it had seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with golds and precious stones, having a golden cup in her hand full of her abominations and the filthiness of her fornications. Now, we know this is a resurrected beast system because the chapter tells us, verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was, just think about these words, they're very simple, but think about what they mean, was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they shall wonder on, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. So something that did exist, then didn't, and they existed again. Well, that's something that's resurrected, isn't it? That's something that comes into being again when everyone else thought it was finished. So what this beast is representing is something loosely based on the old Roman Empire that unifies Europe. Now, when the Europeans themselves take this symbol and apply it to themselves, that must be, in the UK we have an expression called the proof in the pudding. Okay, so, you know, when Der Spiegel says, Guten Morgen, Europa, and there's a woman riding a beast and she's carrying the European flag, or there's Das Neue Europa, and again, the woman riding the beast, the 12 stars, which also we get from Revelation 12, or they put it on their coins, as they do here with the 2 euro piece, in which I think is a Greek euro coin, or they put it outside their parliament building in Brussels, the beast being ridden by a woman. But really, you know, God has given us lots of signals to hear to say, this is the woman riding the beast. This is what it means. Now, let's just turn to another portion of Scripture. Come with me to Ezekiel 38. Put a marker in Revelation 17. We'll come back there. Because Ezekiel 38 is the equivalent in Ezekiel of what we read of in Daniel 2, the stone grinding the image to powder, or the equivalent of the saints of the Most High destroying the kingdoms that we read of in Daniel 7. And there's a verse we'll link it up to back in Revelation 17 here. But so this is Ezekiel's equivalent of that final battle. What are the nations that are involved in this final battle? Well, let's go to chapter 38, verse 1. And the word of the Lord God came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog. Okay, Gog is a person. Okay, so he's not on the map. Gog isn't an empire. Gog is a person. He's otherwise known in Daniel as the king, or the king of fierce countenance. Okay, so Gog is a person of, as it should be, revised version. So Gog is of the land of Magog. And I'm going to read the revised version here because it puts it over better. He is the prince of Rosh. Rosh on the map there. Rosh is the most ancient name that the Russian people are known by. Okay, it dates back to about the 9th century and actually refers to an area we know in the Ukraine today where the Russian Orthodox Church first became established. So he is the prince of Russia. That's who Gog is. And we put on our TV screens today, he's Vladimir Putin. Now, whether it's going to be Vladimir Putin or not when this happens, if it happened tomorrow, it would be Vladimir Putin. He is the prince of Russia as we know him today. He's not only the prince of Russia, he's the prince of Meshech. I'm not going to go into proving all these, but that relates very closely to Moscow. And Tubal, Siberia. And prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn thee about, and put hooks in thy jaws, and bring thee forth, and all thy army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armour, a great company, with buckler and shield, all of them handling swords. So God is going to bring Gog and his army down, as we read later into this chapter, into the land of Israel. And this is going to be part of this destroying of the image, destroying of the kingdoms of men that we've read about in Daniel. But he's not going to be doing this on his own. Verse 5, Persia. Persia isn't just Iran as we do it, know it today. Ancient Persia stretched all from Turkey as we know it today, all through the Middle East, right to the river Indus. This is the river Indus, which is the border, I think, today between Pakistan and India. So it includes Afghanistan, came all the way over here. Ethiopia, whether or not that's modern day Ethiopia or the Sudan, we don't know, but it's somewhere in that part of Africa. And Libya, which is probably not just Libya as we know it today, but North Africa in general. And with them, all of them with shield and helmet, and then he has a few other compatriots. Gomer. So Gomer was Western Europe, France in particular, but probably also Spain and Portugal. The House of Togarmah, Turkey, in the uttermost parts of the north, all his bands with the... And we also mentioned Magog in verse 1. We haven't talked about Magog yet. Magog is sort of the area that we know is today called Germany. It's interesting if it is Putin, of course, because Putin's early career was based in behind that old Iron Curtain in the country of East Germany in the city of Berlin. So he has very close ties to what was formerly known as East Germany. He also speaks German fluently. So this picture is of a united Europe with Russia coming down into the land of Israel. A united Europe. We'll come back to Britain. Britain isn't part of this. We're not going to deal with Britain specifically yet, okay? But Britain is Tarshish. We'll come back to the map. But I just want to get you to understand it's a united Europe and Russia coming down from the uttermost parts of the north into the land of Israel. So come back to Revelation 17 with me. Verse 12. And we're going to pick up these idea of the 10 horns again. Daniel's image, it's 10 toes in chapter 2, in Daniel 2. And the 10 toes which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So we have 10 kingdoms that give their power and their strength to the beast. And only in giving their power and strength to the beast do they have any combined power whatsoever. Now it's interesting if we look at those words, power and strength, and look them up in a concordance. We think power and strength are the same words, but they're not, okay? So power, if you look at all the various definitions Strong's give you, talks about military strength. Britain didn't want to be part of a European army. Wealth, money. Britain didn't want to be part of a single currency. Strength talks about authority. Britain resisted the loss of independence to the European Union. Jurisdiction and liberty. The British resist the loss of their judicial power. They don't like the fact European courts have an authority over British courts. So they give up their military, they give up their currency, they give up their rights of self-determination, on taxation, on foreign policy, and they give all these powers to the scarlet-coloured beast and say, here you are, you have that. And that is exactly what they've been trying since the early 1990s in German reunification with the Maastricht and the Lisbon Treaty. But one country has been getting in the way, Britain. because Britain didn't want to share power and strength with its European partners. That's the beast. What about the harlot riding the beast? Well, in Scripture, a harlot is symbolic of a church or of ecclesia, an ecclesia, a group of people. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ were given an instruction. Verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste or a pure virgin to Christ. So that's the Apostle Paul's words, but he's taking the idea in the Scriptures that the ecclesia is symbolically a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And Revelation then goes on to talk later after chapter 17 about there being a marriage between the two. Not a literal marriage, it's a symbolic thing. So the believers had to keep themselves pure, and it's described as a chaste virgin. But unfortunately, all the warnings of the New Testament came into being. Paul warned that false beliefs and false teaching would come into play. And what eventually developed was a false religious system. So come with me to Revelation chapter 12. What we get in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1 is now a woman. Now you make your mind up whether this is describing a chaste virgin. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Where do we see that 12 stars, I wonder? The European Union flag. And she was with child. Well, symbolically, you can't be a chaste virgin and be with child, okay? But by the time you get to Revelation chapter 17, she's no longer being described as a woman with child. By the time we get to 17, she is a harlot, a prostitute. So if you come with me to Revelation 17, verse 5, upon her forehead was a name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now it's interesting, that word mother. Why should we have that word mother? Because what that's telling us is that she wasn't just a harlot herself, but she was a mother of a generation of harlots. That's what we're being told there, isn't it? If you go to St. Peter's in Rome, you can see this on the wall of St. Peter's. And we have here, if you can read your Latin, this is Mater Ecclesia, Mother Church. Okay, and the Roman Catholic Church describes itself as the Mother Church. It's also very into the worship of Mary, of course, hence perhaps another reason why it's described as the Mother Church. And we're given further identification. Come with me to verse 9 of Revelation 17. This woman, we read, sits. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Well, Rome is known as the city on seven hills. You can go to Rome and you can take a tour called the city on seven hills. They struck a coin when John was writing these words in AD 96. Here is the Roman goddess, so a woman, sitting on seven hills. That was a coin in circulation when John, so the goddess Roma, that was, sitting on seven hills. So, again, we don't have to be rocket scientists to work out what is being described for us here, or which system is being described. There is no other religious system that presides over the European continent who has its headquarters in Rome. It's the Roman Catholic Church. And then you have pictures of Tony Blair signing the Maastricht Treaty with the then Foreign Secretary, and towering over both of them is a huge statue of a pope. You know it's the pope because he's got the three-tiered crown. This is our new pope, and this is from 2015. Now, this is really interesting when we look at what we're describing tonight and talking about tonight. Front page described that entitled "The New Roman Empire." I'll translate that into Revelation. That's the scarlet coloured beast. Come back to Revelation 16 that we looked at on Wednesday night. Now, I'm not going to redo that chapter, but just to remind you, we had the vials poured out in Revelation 16. That the book of Revelation has three series of judgments: the seals, the trumpets, and the vials or bowls. Okay, and we made the point on Wednesday night that the seals and trumpets were all in sequence. Okay, so there was a trumpet. God waited for the effects to work through, and then the angel blew another trumpet, and there was another judgment. The point I didn't make on Wednesday night is, I don't know if you remember my slides, they had dates on. One date. There wasn't an end date. Because the vial, I want to get you to imagine something now. The vials were poured out by God, all six of them. One, two, three, four, five, six. And their effects are still in the world today. They haven't finished. All those vials are still working out their purpose for God in the world today. So what was it that the vials did? Well, they had to get rid of two things, didn't they? They got rid of the Holy Roman Empire, and they got rid of the Ottoman Empire. And that would ultimately pave the way for the Lord Jesus Christ to return to the earth. That's basically what we said in a nutshell. I spent an hour and 5 minutes, I think, saying that on Wednesday night. But the other effect of the vials is that they had created a clear distinction between Britain and the rest of Europe. Britain stood alone from Europe. You know, and it never had done really until that time. You know, it was an island, it wasn't a Catholic country, it was a Protestant country, but it still had very close ties. All the monarchies in Europe were all interrelated and closely tied, but the French Revolution and Britain's part in it really created a distinction between Britain and Europe that has never disappeared. Verse 13 of Revelation 16. So all these vials were poured out. Just imagine them as a great big mixing bowl, and they're still there. They're still working out their purpose today. And then John's attention was caught by something else. Verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And these are spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and into the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So the other effect of these vials were these frog-like spirits. And we know that, as we looked at on Wednesday night, these were the teachings, the principles that came from the French Revolution. Here's a quotation for you. While major historical interpretations of the French Revolution differ greatly, nearly all agree that it had an extraordinary influence on the making of the modern world. So do not doubt that those principles of liberty, equality, and fraternity are still at work in the world today. They are still being a major influence on the people of the world. And before the battle of Armageddon, they're going to be coming out of the mouth, which is the governments in Revelation speak, of the dragon, which is Russia, the beast, which is the European Union, and the false prophet, which is the Pope. These teachings, these principles are going to gather the nations to this. Okay? But all this confederation of European nations and Russia coming down into Israel are going to be resisted by another group of nations. Come with me to Daniel chapter 11. So just for context, the context for Daniel 11 verse 40 is verse 36, which is the king. I put it to you that the king is the same as Gog that we read about in Ezekiel 38. And at the time of the end, verse 40, shall the king of the south push at him. That's the king of verse 36. Okay? Let's put that into different language. At the time of the end, a group of nations will provoke the king, will provoke Gog. And then his name changes, and I'm not going to go into why his name changes to the king of the north. That's a different subject. And then the king of the north shall come against him, that is the group of nations that provoked him, like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass through. And he shall enter into the glorious land. That is the land of Israel. So who are this group of nations, called the king of the south, who are going to provoke Gog? We'll come back to Ezekiel 38 for our answer. Verse 13. Sheba and Dedan. Well, they're down here. That's the Arabian Peninsula, where you have Saudi Arabia and the Gulf states, highly supported by Britain and America. Very antagonistic to Iran, different form of Islam. So they're very antagonistic to Persia. So this is Sheba and Dedan. Back to Ezekiel 38. Sorry, I'm going to have a drink. And the other group of nations, this king of the south is completed by the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions thereof. So the king of the south is Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and the young lions. We'll come back to the young lions in a minute. This is just a map of US and UK military bases in that area of Sheba and Dedan, as we know them today. Here is a picture from the First World War. The Empire needs men. This was the old lion, which was representing Great Britain, and they needed people, soldiers, to come along and help them in their fight against Kaiser Wilhelm in the First World War. And so you have the young lions of Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, India. They responded to the call of the old lion. So you can call the old lion and the young lion together as the Commonwealth. So that interpretation would mean that the merchants of Tarshish are therefore Britain. Now, I'm not going to go through all of Genesis, all the quotes in the Bible, because they range from Genesis to Jonah to Isaiah and Ezekiel. But if you patch all those different quotes about Tarshish together, you find that they were islands, that they were far away in the west from Israel, and that they were a source of silver, iron, tin, and lead. That's what Tarshish was. Okay? That's how it's described in the Bible. And of course, in those days, you couldn't possibly have got on a boat and gone all the way to America or somewhere that from Israel, because there wasn't the ability to sail. So it had to be somewhere in the European mainland, far away, islands, a source of those metals. Well, if you go to somewhere like Cornwall in the UK, you have mines that produce all of those metals. Here is a quote from Herodotus from 450 BC. I know nothing about the existence of islands called the Tin Islands, from where we get our tin. Neither have I found anyone who could give me first-hand information of the existence of a sea beyond in the north and the west. Well, where's the UK from Israel? Oh, it's in the north and the west. Yet, it cannot be disputed that tin and amber do come to us from what one might call the ends of the earth. So, of course, if Britain is Tarshish, it's a merchant power, or will be a merchant power in the time that these prophecies are fulfilled. What's a merchant power? Well, it's a powerful seafaring, sea trading nation. Britain could never have achieved that status by being bound in by the European Union. I don't know what's going to happen to the world with Britain leaving. I firmly think that, I may be wrong on this, but I firmly think the European Union, as we now know it, will crumble. And that there will be a new European Union. The Pope has made a very interesting comment today. I think I've put his words on a later slide, so I'm going to have to try and paraphrase what he said. But he sort of said, the European Union is too big. It's failed us. Now, if he said that, I sort of think to myself, if he thinks it's too big, then he thinks it's got to be smaller and it's got to be reconstituted. That's the inference from being too big and it's failed us. Okay? Failure means, well, they've got to put it right and it's got to be smaller. And I wouldn't be surprised at all if it's in new form. It's sort of got 10 nations involved in it. And I don't know what will happen to the rest of the world, but I'm firm in my beliefs that despite all the warnings at home, Britain will thrive outside the European Union. I think it will become the powerful nation that it was at the end of the 19th century. Because Britain has a very definite role to play. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 60. And that role is not just opposing Gog. Britain survives that encounter with Gog. And there are two passages that speak of Britain's role in the kingdom. So when the Lord Jesus Christ has come, when he has put down all worldly rule, Britain is still mentioned as being separate. Isaiah 60 verse 9. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first. Because they're going to have a role, these isles and these ships belonging to Tarshish. They're going to bring my sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. So all these Jews are going to have to return back to the land of Israel when Christ has established his kingdom. And Britain and its young lions, and with their shipping power, are going to bring these Jews home. And Psalm 72, which is a psalm about the Messiah setting up his kingdom on the earth. And then we read in verse 10 of Psalm 72, The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. So here is Britain leading the nations in subjugation before the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Britain will submit to Christ in his kingdom. Britain will not be destroyed. Neither will the Commonwealth nations, but all those that oppose the Lord Jesus Christ under that system called the beast will be destroyed. Let's go back to this picture. What next for Britain? Well, this man has had enough. He didn't want this scenario at all. And really, when they voted to come out, he lost his authority. So here he is, flanked by his wife, Samantha. And it was quite an emotional speech he gave. I think he's, humanly speaking, I think he's quite a good person. That's Boris Johnson. He was the ex-mayor of London. He's called Boris the Buffoon. You can see why. Now, the Conservative MPs in Parliament, by a majority, wanted to stay in the EU. And the Conservative Party do not like one of their own knifing their Prime Minister in the back. He's very popular in the country amongst voters who vote Conservative. But I do not think this man will be ever given the chance of becoming the British Prime Minister. I may be wrong. You don't elect your Prime Minister in the UK, just like Canada. You elect a party, and the party that has the largest number of seats appoints a Prime Minister. So it is down to the Conservative Party, not the country, to decide who will be the next Prime Minister. I'd be very surprised if it's this man. Now, here's my one for the future, and I might be completely wrong about this. And if I am, just blame Rachel, because she showed me this. Watch for this man, Stephen Crabb, someone who is extremely pro-Israel, attends meetings called Conservatives for Israel, has been to the land of Israel, comments that he it's wonderful to go to the land of Israel and see studies that he did in Sunday school, to whatever church he goes to, come to life and see the places that are involved. And he's being urged to stand. And we know that's one for the future. Maybe wrong, but it'd be interesting if he's elected the next British Prime Minister. Thank you.